Robin, I'll get you some. Actually, take that one. Well, it's nice to hear a missionary report, but it's even better to hear a testimony. And so I asked Robin if she'd be willing to, you know, answer some questions concerning her and the Lord. When little Robin Olson is growing up, well, you weren't married at that time. You weren't little Robin Olson.
Tompkins.
Little Robin Tompkins is growing up. What's life like for you? What's your home life like?
All right. I was one of those statistics, I think, growing up in an alcoholic home. My dad was an alcoholic. My mom did everything that she could to keep the family together and you know, live life each day, take it as it comes. But it was not a pleasant childhood growing up in that family situation. I felt like as a kid I never measured up to my dad's expectations when he was drinking. When there was a time of soberness, years where he was sober, it was a whole different relationship. But for the most part, growing up, it was in an alcoholic home.
And are you the oldest? Are you the, where are you line up in the family?
Okay, there are seven of us in our family. I am the second oldest.
Okay. And because of that idea of measuring up or wanting to please and things along that line, were you given a lot of responsibilities in the home as a result of that?
Yes, especially with my younger siblings. I am quite a bit older than my three sisters, 16, 18, and 22 years older than my sisters. So obviously I was the built-in babysitter, and back then we didn't have car seats in the car, but Becky just gave me a run for my money. So I put her in the car, buckle her in, and we'd go for a ride. And she would fall asleep. But
okay,
yeah.
That is that does work sometimes. So where did Christ find you? How did he reach into that home and save you?
Well, I was 6 years old, and we were invited to a vacation Bible school, Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And it was there, my brother and I were there, and we both received Christ as our Savior at that time. Now, the coolest thing about that is that when we came to know Christ, they knew what kind of family we were living in and what our situation was, and they never left us on our own. Every week, she's still alive, Peg Shavey. She came every week faithfully to pick us up for church every Sunday, and if she was on vacation, somebody else came to pick us up. But they were there. They were there, and they invested in our lives.
Okay. And so you grow up doing church and things along that line. When did the Lord start pulling at your heart for ministry opportunities, and what did that look like?
Okay. I was 14, and I came in as a summer missionary with CEF. Never heard about CEF. Had no idea what their training was like. And when I got there, I think I cried for the first week solid because I was so scared. It was just, it was overwhelming to think about the responsibility of going out there and sharing not just a story, but God's word, and then giving that invitation. But the second week of training, I had an opportunity to teach the Bible lesson, and it was there that a little girl responded to the invitation, and I led her to the Lord. And that was the hook for me. That was it. And I knew that this was my calling.
And at that time, you're 14. Yeah, you're not married yet.
No.
You're not. You don't live in Arkansas at this point.
No.
Yeah, I said it. When I'm in Arkansas, I say Missouri. But
yeah, they don't do that in the north.
No, not at all.
No.
But I want, so then life, where do you go from there? What does that look like for you, ultimately meeting Dave and things along that line?
Okay. Well, from 14 on, I served as a summer missionary. I did the overseas ministry when that was in play at CEF as well. I spent a summer in Scotland, which was pretty cool. And I was ministry focused, and the Lord had directed me from Wisconsin to Grand Rapids, Michigan. So I was there for about 10 years, and that's where I met Dave. But if you ask him the story, I didn't really have time for him because ministry was more important, and I didn't really want people to think that I was spending more time there than I was doing ministry. I had my priorities at that time.
Yeah.
But he gives me a hard time because he have to call and ask for me to schedule him in on my calendar. Only because we did a lot of training, we did a lot of things, and it just was a busy schedule. And
that is a great dating technique, Dave. Wow. Good job. Learn from that, guys.
And I'll tell you our proposal story, too, because my parents grew up in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And my dad proposed to my mom on Diamond Street in Grand Rapids. Well, my dad had passed away quite a bit before I had ever met Dave. And the second time Dave ever met my mom, she gave him her rings, her wedding rings and diamonds. So I guess she was desperate for me to get married. I don't know. 28 was just, you know, kind of dragging my feet there. So the diamond in my ring is my mom's diamond, so that is very special. And poor Dave, there was nothing on Diamond Street at that time. It was just a street with gas stations and things, and he had to be a little creative, but we stopped to get gas. And he said, oh, could you write the mileage down? So I look in the glove box, and there's roses and a diamond, and he proposed to me on Diamond Street. So there you go.
Dave Olson, getting rings from ladies, and wow.
I know.
Working it.
Yeah.
I didn't know.
Yeah.
You don't know these things. You see Dave, he seems innocent.
Yeah, no. I'll tell you. He was working my mom.
Exactly. So, in fact, he's got thousands of rings from all over the country. Ooh. Never mind. So you guys get married, and then ultimately, what brings you down to Warrenton? How does that play out?
Well, Dave had finished his schooling in business and finance, and so he was given a job with the magazine, Evangelizing Today's Child. So he came down to be the business manager there. So for me, it was time we were starting our family. We had Jonathan at that time, and it was time for Dave to shine and do his thing. So I stepped down in ministry to be a support to him. And so that's how we ended up in Missouri. Sorry. But it was a tough move. Moving from Grand Rapids was tough.
Sure.
Coming to Warrenton, Missouri. But this is home now. And
excellent.
So that's how we got here. I ran a daycare for about 10 years at CEF. And then the Lord has just directed me back into ministry full time.
Okay. Well, we heard just a little while ago concerning present day what God's doing, and then God's doing some other things in your life. But I want to thank you because you've been faithfully serving here at the church too for all the years that I've been here, and you've been a blessing to us, whether it be in Awana or it be in youth group and the different aspects of what's going on there. And I want to pray, and then we'll call Dave up, and he'll read some scripture for us.
Awesome.
So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for how you reach into our homes, into our lives. Even the fact that if we grew up in church and everything looked right, you still had to reach into our lives because we were heading toward hell without you. And so, God, would you give us a vision of what you want to do in and through each of us, and that our hearts would be like this lady who took the time to pick up Robin and her family and invested, and ultimately look what's happened as a result. Help us to see what you can do. We praise you for all that, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dave?
Hey, turn in your Bibles to Mark 5, verses 21 through 43. In the Pew Bible, that's page 840. We stand in honor of the reading of God's word. And when Jesus had crossed again, in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came him one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay hands on her so that she may be made well and alive." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered very much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. And she said, "If I touch even his garment, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garment?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your diseases." And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they were said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed one of the no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing, crying loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but asleep." And they laughed at him. And he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know of this and told them to give her something to eat. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Dave. Appreciate that. So yesterday I went for a pretty long walk and something hit me concerning this message that I was thinking, you know, there's got to be a technical term for what's happening in this story. And whenever it comes to movies or TV shows or things concerning acting, I call Marcos, Moses and Mary Jane's oldest son, because he's studied that. That's a passion of his. And I thought he would know. He does a podcast that looks at movies from Redbox and does reviews of them and things along the line. When I listen to that, I hear phrases and things that when he sees a movie, when he sees things that I've never even thought of before. And I'm like, wow, that's just, it's intriguing. And that's all of us with what we do. When you think about it, we bring us with us. I was talking to a guy the other day. He was doing a appraisal and looking at some things and things along that line. And ultimately, I got a chance to talk to him, and I just said, can you turn this off? Can you ever turn this off? And he looked at me. He's trying to figure out what I meant. And what I meant was, whenever you go into people's houses, are you constantly doing this? Can you not do this? And he goes, well, there's a lot of other aspects. There's neighbors and how much their houses are selling for. Then I'll have to ultimately get this information. And so I do, usually it's how well they're keeping things up. That's an important part of it. But I can't turn that off. And that's you with whatever skill set you have. You can't help it, but you don't want to be critical. It's just how it is. And so when he's watching a movie, he's seeing some things that I'm not seeing. And one of the things as I was looking at this is that the beauty of this, the Bible, is that it is so also entertaining if we read it that way. It's obviously educational, but it's also entertaining. He could have had a lot of different ways to communicate truth to us, and there are times where there's lists in the Bible, but a lot of it is stories, and he's using those stories to get our attention. And this story is really, really, it's really cool, because he starts off, and he's heading a direction, and then another scene kicks in. And then you go back. And I don't know if you've ever watched that, if you've watched certain things, whether it be on Netflix or Amazon Prime, because now you can binge watch shows. There was a day you were stuck each week watching something. Now they even have a phrase, they call it binge watching, because people can sit and watch a whole show at one time, one day. And you're like, wow, what do you people do? Okay, but I'm just telling you, this is what goes on. And there are times when you're watching a show, and I don't know if you've ever had this happen, where there's times where you're watching a show, and this little thing shows up. And you've gotten to the point, if you're into watching these things, you go, there's a reason why that little thing comes up, and you're going to see something later that makes sense. And if you watch a long show, a long series, that little thing will pop up every now and then. But there's no resolution. You go, why do they keep showing up? And you want to understand it. Some of you are like, I don't worry about it. I'm just watching it. All right? Well, in this, I'm going, as I'm watching, and here's the fancy phrase for this. It's a French term. This is from Marcos. All right? Mise en scène. M-I-S-E. E-N, and then the word scene. It's called a placing on stage. It's the whole idea of the scene and looking at it that way. It's the set design. It's the spacing. It's the lighting. It's the composition. It's the costuming. It's the acting. It's all of those things. You would go, well, just call it all of that stuff. But you use the French term, and you got a beret and a little cigarette, and you look a little more understanding of these things, okay? This is the story within the story. And as we shine our focus on it, we can appreciate it. And then we have the idea of interpretation. What are we going to draw from it? I'm going to say a quote, and it's not from me. It's from a guy named Paul Tripp. We had a parenting seminar that we worked through together in Sunday school hours just last quarter, where Paul Tripp worked through some things. And I love this quote. Here it is, and I'll give it to you again. You and I do not live life based on the facts of our experience. We live life based on the interpretation of the facts of our experience. You and I do not live life based on the facts of our experience. We live life based on the interpretation of the facts. How you view what is reality is how you're going to live your life. And so we're going to look at this story, and we all bring different vantage points on it, and you'll see that as we work through it. Let's pray, and then let's jump into this story. Father, I ask you to do your work in and through your word. This is your work. This is your job. And so thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. If you want to take notes, there's a section, pull it out of your bulletin and start working through that with me. Point number one, going to talk. Going to talk. Look at verse 21 again with me. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was beside the sea. So get the scene. Remember a couple weeks ago when we were working through this, he just cast out a host of demons, so much so that this guy's name, this demonic name, was Legion, for we are many, cast them out. He just leaves Gentile geography, and now has moved to Jewish geography again. He's back in Jewish territory. He's in Galilee, and there are huge numbers waiting for him. And the crowd so large that he stayed by the sea, and this would enable him to use that boat again as an escape. But you look with me at verse 22. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, so get that in your mind. The synagogue would be tied to the Jewish leaders that are opposed to Jesus, as we see through history. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. And so this synagogue official, actually a synagogue ruler, whose name is Jairus, goes to Jesus. He makes the effort to go to Jesus. Jairus' job is to oversee matters pertaining to Jewish worship. You and I saw earlier a synagogue that was affected by Jesus, because remember, this is earlier in Mark, where he goes into a synagogue, he preaches, and there's a demon-possessed man in the service that stands up and says, What are you here for? And he calls him Son of the Most High. So a demon is saying some stuff to Jesus in the midst of a service. And you would think something wild like that would get around. If it isn't the synagogue that Jairus is in charge of, at least at some clergy get-together, they would go, you would not believe what happened in our thing. There is this guy gets up, he's a teacher, he says something, and somebody just, this guy usually seems like a nice guy. He just went off on him, and you find out he's demon-possessed. He's been attending synagogue forever. Nothing seemed to bother him until the word in flesh shows up. And that might have registered something. And when his daughter gets sick, who can help me? Well, I'd hope the Son of the Most High would help me. And so he doesn't care anymore. And when your kid is sick, you don't care. You love your child. You're going to do everything. In fact, You will do anything because you love your child. And that's what we see here. And he falls at his feet. Jews didn't do this. Jews did not do this. Other religions do it. Jews, there is one God. I'm not going to bow to any man. They didn't even want to bow to Herod. They were forced to bow to Herod. They didn't even think of them as their king. But he's bowing. Why? Because Jesus is it. And so this high-ranking Jewish official who has a sick and dying daughter, he's showing he believes in Jesus. And how does he show it? He does it by actions. And that's what we do. When we believe certain things, we will do stuff. He believed that there must be something to Jesus because he came to Jesus. He believes that there must be something to Jesus because he falls at Jesus' feet. Look at verse 23. And implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. He asked Jesus to heal his daughter. No doctor is working. This man is about to lose his little girl, my little daughter. We find out later in verse 42 that she's 12. And he's implored. That word means exhorting, admonishing, beseeching Jesus. When your kid is hurting, when you want help for someone you love, you're listening. When the doctor takes you out in the hallway, you're listening. You're all in. Verse 24. And he went with him. Isn't that great? Isn't that good news? Isn't that what you want when you're hurting and the person that you go for help? And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And so he's probably happy. It's like, okay, this guy's going with me. Maybe he's not even going quick enough. You could imagine what that would be like. You know, you're trying to move, and is Jesus moving quick enough? And he's got a crowd of people around him. Whole crowd is moving. They're moving toward Jairus' house. But at least progress seems to be being made. Point number two, going to touch. Look at verse 25. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. For 12 years, she has been suffering with this chronic internal bleeding. verse 26. And who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. Boy, this isn't the biggest testimonial that will help the medical profession. It is interesting, by the way, just a side note, Luke talks about this same thing. He never brings up the bad doctor situation at all. Isn't that ironic, him being a doctor? It's like, I'll tell you this happened, but he's not bringing up the fact that the doctors had dropped the ball. But there's loads of doctors, loads of money being spent. It's getting worse. It's not only dangerous to her physically, but she's deemed unclean. She's suffering physically, medically, financially, and spiritually. This woman is hurting. So this is the story within the story. Jairus has got Jesus moving his direction, and then in the midst of this, something else shows up. In the scene in the scene. Verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. And so she had heard about it, and so she approaches him. Verse 28. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. She said this, or she thought this. However it may played out, she continually was thinking this. And if I could just touch the bottom of his robe, I will be healed. Verse 29. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately. This is how Mark writes it. This is how it happened. This is good news. This is what you want. I don't know if you've ever had that, where you've been sick, and it just lingers and lingers, and then at a certain point you wake up, and the sweat has broke, and you're like, I feel new. I feel good. Well, we have no clue what this meant. Maybe you do. But 12 years? And then you touch, and then immediately, this is great. I don't. It isn't just, I think this really happened. Verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Jesus knew that saving power and healing power had gone out from him. And he turned to the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Now, think about that, the personalness of this God. I don't think it was, now I have less power. He's God. So he's always powerful. But he does resonate with us. He does, it isn't, I never diminish in my power. I just keep going. I help people all the time. It's, he feels this. There's a beauty to this. It really happened that he has an understanding that something personal happened. And that's the kind of God we've got when you're in the hospital room, when you're in the house and things aren't going well, whatever that may be, in the neighborhood. That God needs to show up. And him dispensing power to us doesn't subtract from his power. But he's very much aware of you and me. I love this. Verse 31. The disciples are so us. And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? He's basically said, they're saying, everybody and their mother has touched you. That you've been touched. It's part of the deal of being in a crowd. What are you saying? But this person that had a need touched me. The disciples don't get it. They don't know who they're really walking with. Verse 32. And he looked around to see who had done it. He's looking around, and he wants everyone else to see. Verse 33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She had to tell him the truth. This is how it works for all of us. This is how it works in repentance. When I'm truly broken, I tell the truth. I don't conceal anymore. I tell you, this is what Jesus does. He saves me because I'm a messed up wreck. When he sang that first song gets me every time. I can't get through it. And there's words in it like worm. That kind of song isn't popular in the prosperity gospel church or the church that we've got it all together church. But that church really works well with reality. That song works really well with reality. And this woman would be singing that at the top of her lungs, that Jesus showed up, that it was him. Do you get this? Do you understand this? We aren't people mechanics. People don't drive into Grace Bible Church and we lift the hood and we dispense bits of wisdom at them, and that's the thing that fixes them. Here's what we do. We introduce them to the chief mechanic. His name's Jesus. He's the one who fixes the issues. Then he gets the glory. Now, am I all about wisdom from Proverbs? Am I all about principles from God's Word? Am I all? No. Yes, amen. But ultimately, I've got to go to the living Word, Jesus. And then he gets the glory. And so I'm going to constantly point people to Jesus. And it doesn't even make sense, honestly. The principles thing would even make more sense because it sounds so worldly wisdom-like. You know, if I just do these things. There's unsaved people that can do these things without Jesus. Let's keep sharing Christ. Let's keep sharing his word. Let's keep sharing Christ and what he can do. Because he's the hero. Verse 34, and he said to her, don't you love this? Daughter, isn't that just intimate? Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Our faith doesn't mean anything without the true object of our faith. I hear people all the time, what gets you through? Oh, my faith is what gets me through. Well, guess what? If you say that enough, that makes it sound so noble that you have faith. You might be going, really? But I'll hear people, and I never hear Jesus. Sometimes I'll hear about God. I want to hear about Christ, who's mighty to save. Amen? Let's talk about Christ and what he can do. And you say, oh, I think that's what they mean. But ask people when they say your faith. Faith in what? What's your faith in? Who is your faith in? And you might catch him by surprise. Oh, I've never thought about that. I just talk about faith. I want my faith to be in the person of Jesus Christ. This word heal is the Greek word sozo. It means saved. Your faith has saved you. This disease, this affliction, this was a divine chastisement, it seemed, but now this person has a right relationship with God. And it's not the touch, and it's not her works. It's faith in the person of Jesus Christ that saved her. Point number three, last one, going to treat. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead, why trouble the teacher any further? While he's still speaking, don't bother the teacher anymore. They don't say, God, don't bother the Savior, don't bother Messiah, don't bother the teacher. Now, think for a moment how this is playing out for Jairus. You've got this person that you look to for help, and you said, come to my house, please. He's making his way, and lady grabs his garment, and Jesus stops. And I don't know about you, but when you want things going your way, your kid is sick at home, and he stops for this lady. I'm mad because I had you first. I waited in line. And now you stop and you're like, come on, the faith made you holy. Yeah, that's great. Let's go. I want to go to my house. I had him first, lady. And that's how I'd feel. I wouldn't necessarily say that, does it doesn't sound so cool, but that I'd be mad, I'd be fuming, I'd be like, Or we'll come back for you. I got him. And then you got somebody coming up, thanks friends of mine. Verse 36. But overhearing what they said, because he's hearing what these guys are saying to Jairus, Jesus said to the ruler of synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." It reminds me of that old hymn. You ever hear that old hymn? "Only believe, only believe. All things are possible. Only believe." Do we believe that he can do it? I mean, he said, "These are my friends. They told me she's dead." Well, I know. I mean, I heard about you, but, well, you did heal that lady. Verse 37, and he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. You know that people were hired as paid mourners, weeping and wailing at funerals? And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Look at this. Can you imagine the quickness of this emotion? This shows you how fake it was. And they laughed at him. You guys, this isn't real. What you guys are experiencing isn't real. I'm going to give you something real right now. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and he went in where the child was. They're laughing at God. God's going to put them outside. Verse 41. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise. Get up." Verse 42. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. Isn't that ironic, that number 12? 12 years of sickness for this lady. When that little girl was born, was that the day that this lady got that sickness that ultimately Jesus was going to take care of them both in the same day? I don't know. But it gives you an idea. Because when somebody says to you, I just met somebody, man, they've been sick for 12 years. You go, man, it's a long time to be sick. Then somebody says, "Oh, here's my daughter. She's 12. Man, that's pretty young. It's all about perspective. And Jesus works in both lives. Immediately she responds. And she walks out and they're amazed. Verse 43. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And told them, I love the practicality of Jesus, and told them to give her something to eat. Let's go back to that quote and then we're done. Again, I'm going to say this to you. Human beings made in the image of God do not live life based on the facts of their experience. They live life based on their interpretation of the facts. You are constantly interpreting. You are constant theologians. You are constant philosophers. You don't know that necessarily, but you are. You are a constant archaeologist digging through your existence, seeking to make sense out of it. You never, ever escape that. You do that every day. You do that every moment of every day. And your response to life is based on how you're interpreting life. That interpretive thing that we're doing all the time is profoundly important. And you don't even realize you're doing it. Because you don't stop in your life and you say, you know, I need to think about what's happening here because I'm an interpreter. It's not the way it works, but it's going on. And so let me ask you this morning, what do you interpret about your experience right now and how Jesus intersects with that? Is he somebody that you can trust, or are you going to keep leaning on your own understanding? It's the better way to go. Let me pray for you as the worship team makes their way back up. Father, this message, I could look at the faces of each and every one here, and I don't know exactly what's on their heart. Some of them have had a really great week. And so interpreting life in you is zippity-doo-dah, zippity-yay. My, oh my, what a wonderful day. And then others, they're singing the blues right now. And you have to show up in a big way. Father, we want to interpret the events of our life biblically and accurately and have a proper understanding of who the gentle healer is. So, Father, would you help us and give us clear eyesight into who Jesus really is. And thank you, Lord, that he cares about 12-year-old little girls and he cares about people that have been suffering for 12 years. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.